How many of you remember the TV show, This Is Your Life? I see a lot of hands out there. The host would surprise one special person and take them through a retrospective of what they did in their life with the appearance of special guests like family or friends who talked about how their life was impacted by this one special person. But all they showed on that show was the person's external life, what they did, and the friends that they had made. It often did not show the internal life, who they were on the inside, the deeper emotions that control you and the way you think. Things on the inside that drive the things you do, the struggles, the heartbreaks, the setbacks. Often when people look on the outside of our lives, they do not see the trials, the temptations that you went through. They don't see all the times when you struggled to make the right choice, to resist temptation, the simple day-to-day challenges that you faced. And this morning, we're going to look at trials and temptations that hinder our prayers. We've been looking at the reasons the Bible gives for unanswered prayer, the mystery of unanswered prayer. We saw in week one that your prayer is too small. We saw that your prayer sometimes is too self-centered, or your prayer is too short. Sometimes your prayer is too skeptical or too soiled, as we saw last week with the sin of unforgiveness and how that soils our life. And once again, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer to show us the next reason why our prayers go unanswered. So read the Lord's Prayer with me as I read it out loud. Our Father, in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we as also have forgiven those our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This morning we're going to look at the phrase, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because sometimes our prayers go answered because our prayer is too stymied. That's our S word for this morning. Our prayer is too stymied, or you could say sin-filled. But this prayer, this request here to deliver us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is kind of a weird request, if you look at it more closely. I got this quote here from this Daily Bread and kind of explains this controversy that we see here. It says, on the surface, this request seems out of place. If we take the word temptation to mean, quote, a solicitation to evil, it would seem unnecessary to ask God of this, because James 1:13 says God never tempts us. So why would we pray, lead us not into temptation, if God's not going to tempt us? However, if we take the temptation to mean a testing or a trial, we encounter another problem. According to Romans 5 and James 1, we are to rejoice in testings because they develop Christian character. So why would we ask God to spare us from them? I'm convinced, and I would tend to agree with this author, that when we pray, do not lead us into temptation, we are expressing humility and awareness of our weakness and our proneness to sin. Therefore, though we accept testings when they come and trust God to help us through them, we should never brashly challenge the Lord to send them to us. Instead, we should humbly ask him to spare us, if it is according to his will, from the testings and trials that might lead us to sin. I kind of like that. It's humbly asking God not to lead us brashly into those areas where we might be tempted to sin. John MacArthur, in his book, Alone with God, again, a very good book about prayer, agrees and says this: we all desire to avoid the danger and trouble that sin creates. This petition is thus the expression of a redeemed soul so that so despises and fears sin that it wants to escape all the prospects of falling into it, choosing rather to avoid rather than to have to defeat the temptation itself. He goes on to say, the implication of this part of the prayer seems to be, quote, Lord, don't ever lead us into a trial that will present a temptation that we will not be able to resist it. Rather, deliver us from any trial that would bring us evil, would bring evil on us as a natural consequence. Don't put us into something that we can't handle. So in a sense, this verse is kind of a cry for mercy, that God would help us when we are tempted to sin to withstand that trial. And of course, we have that promise from 1 Corinthians 10 that God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, it says, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. However, I know from personal experience that sometimes when we go through trials or temptations, that we're not looking for that way out. God provides that way out, but sometimes we're just not looking for it. So this phrase helps remind us of the dangers of sin and how it can affect your prayers and therefore why your prayers might go unanswered. And I found in the Bible that there are three ways that sin stymies our prayers. The first way our prayers are stymied is sin in our own life. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we talked about two specific sins that affect our prayers, the sin of unbelief or doubt. And then last week, we talked about unforgiveness and how important it is for these two sins to be taken care of in our life, that we would pray without doubting and continue on with God, and also we pray for forgiveness for others and for ourselves. But now we're going to see how sin in general affects your prayer life. It starts in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, God sets up a series of blessings and cursings on Israelites. He says in Deuteronomy 28, if you fully obey the Lord and carefully follow his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will be high above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And the list goes down after that. It includes things like a bountiful harvest, rest from your enemies, rain at the right time and right seasons, freedom from financial worries, and it goes on and on. It talks about how you can be the head and not the foot, and how the nations around you will be your foot and not your head. But then he goes and goes against that to blessings and says, hey, if you don't do what I obey, it says in Deuteronomy 28, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow his commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And the curses that he lists next include just about the opposite of the ones we just read about the blessings. Things like plagues and disease upon your harvest and upon your life. Wars, drought, famine, debt, how you'll be the foot and not the head. All these curses will come upon you if you do not obey the Lord their God. And because of this, the Jewish mindset in those days, and I think even today, the mindset of many people is, if you do good, equals blessings. If you do bad, bad things will happen. So bad people, bad things. Good people, good things. And we equate those together. But if we do that, then we have stories in the Bible about a man named Job, who bad things happened to him. And yet, what do we find out? Was he a bad person? No. Or in the New Testament, we have Jesus healing a blind man born from birth. And the disciples naturally said, hey, a man born blind from birth, it must be because of sin. Sin equals cursing. Cursing equals sin. But if you know either Job's story or this man born blind, that was not the case. Sin does lead to cursing, but cursing does not equate to sin. That's the same true for blessings. Blessings do not equal obedience. Obedience do not equal blessings. But that's what we do many times. So I've kind of created this chart here that kind of gives us an idea. I found that obedience does not equal blessings, and blessings does not necessarily equal obedience. Obedience, though, only leads to blessings. Obedience leads to blessings. It does not equate to blessings. The same thing for cursing. Disobedience does not cause cursing. It does not equate to cursing. And cursing does not equal disobedience. Disobedience only leads to cursing. Disobedience only points you in that direction of cursing. They don't equal each other. Too many times, we equate sin with disobedience and make the mistake that if we see bad things happen to someone, it's because of sin. And that's not always the case. We see many times in the Bible where that's not the case. Bad things happened to good people sometimes. And good things, unexpectedly we see, happen to bad people sometimes. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. And so there's this equation that we have here that's not accurate. Disobedience does not equal cursing. Cursing does not equal sin or disobedience. However, sin in our life can lead to cursing, to bad things. It does point in that direction, especially if we continue in our sins. And so therefore we have it verses like Psalm 66:18 that says, if I have cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Or Proverbs 28:9, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. And in the New Testament, I found a very interesting passage in 1 Peter 3:7. It's worded best in the Message version of the Bible. It's talking about wives and husbands and their relationships with each other. And it says there, be good husbands to your wives. Honor them. Delight in them. As women, they lack some of your advantages. But in the new life of God's grace, you're equals. Treat your wives then as equals. So what does it say there? So your prayers don't run aground. So even our relationships with each other as husbands and wives affect our prayers. If we're not having a good relationship with our wife, our prayers are going to be effective. So if you want your prayers to be answered, you need to confess those sins. You need to remember, as we pray, do not lead us into temptation, that we stay away from those areas that cause us to sin. Again, in the book, Alone with God, it says, this petition is thus another plea for God to provide what we in ourselves do not have. It is an appeal to God to place a watch over our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our feet, and our hands. In that whatever we see, hear, or say, and in any place we go, in anything we do, he will protect us from sin. And I could go on and on with passages throughout the Bible that talk about how sin affects our lives. The Bible's full of them. But I think I'm going to stop right there by saying that there are many passages in the Bible that talk about how sin affects our prayer life. But not only sin in our own lives affects our prayer life, but we see our prayer life is also affected by sin in the world. Not just sin in our life, but sin in the world in general. We all know that we live in a fallen world where sin literally has cursed the ground we walked on. I'm not just talking about the thorns and thistles that Genesis mentions. I'm not just talking about the toil that we experience through hard work, the sweat of our brow, as it says there. I'm talking about other things, things like natural disasters, hurricanes, tsunamis, forest fires, volcanoes, widespread drought, tornadoes, and the like are all a result of sin in the world. Now, I'm not like some pastors who point to specific weather events and say that's God's wrath or God's curse, God's wake-up call on some person or group. I do believe that God can and does use natural disasters to draw people closer to Him, to bring more awareness of God to people affected by them. And sometimes, I will admit, that God does use them to display His wrath upon sin. And I think that'll only increase as the last days come before His return. But I do think it's irresponsible of people to condemn a group of people or a group of some people based just on weather phenomenon. I think it's irresponsible based on weather phenomenon to condemn a group of people. However, the world is suffering because of sin. We see this especially talked about in Romans chapter 8, where it says, "For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse." But it continues, "With eager hope, creation looks forward to the day when we will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to this present time." John MacArthur says, "In a cursed world where we are continually battered by wickedness all around us, we confess our inadequacy to deal with such evil. We confess the weakness of our flesh and the absolute impotency of human resources to combat sin and rescue us from its clutches. Above all, we confess our need for protection and deliverance from our loving Heavenly Father. There's sin in the world, all around us. And so sometimes our prayers go unanswered because of this sin in the world. Praying against weather phenomenon or natural events might not get the answer we're looking for, simply because of the sin in the world. However, natural disasters can help us look at our own sin and lead us to confession. Back in 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, it reminds us, "When I shut up the heavens, God says, so that there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or send plague among my people," it says, "if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." I like that passage of Scripture, looking at how the natural disasters that God permits on this earth because of sin lead us to confession, lead us to seek His face and pray, lead us from our wicked ways so that He can forgive our sins and heal our land. Because we all know one day the world will be destroyed and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. 2 Peter 3 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything laid in it bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" I like this. "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." Let me read that again. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. It continues, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. You see, just because we live in a sin-filled, dying planet does not mean we need to be corrupted in our prayers or have our prayers stymied by it. We need to live holy and godly lives. And by living those holy and godly lives, it says here we will speed the return of God's coming. And I hope that when you think about the wild and crazy world we live in, think about the kind of lives that we need to live in it. We're not to go along with the sin that we see in the world. We're not to be corrupted and taken advantage of by the sin in the world. No, we are to live holy and godly lives in order to speed the day of his coming. I hope you are not corrupted by the world and its sin in it, and to let it affect the prayers of yours. So not only is there sin in our lives that hinder our prayers, and the sin in the world that stymies our prayers, but there's also, thirdly, the sin in our own prayers itself that can stymie our prayers. Now, we talked upon this briefly in previous sermons, how we should pray. But here I'm going to go into three different ways and three different types of prayers that affect the way God responds. Sometimes the way we pray itself, the prayer in and of itself, is sinful or filled with sinful ideas. And the first of these ideas is worry. Why worry when you can pray? The old chorus goes. The Bible tells us we should not worry about the outcome when we pray, or it will affect our prayers. Let me read from you an extended passage here from Matthew 6, talking about worry. Very familiar passage to those who know the Sermon on the Mount. It says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grasses of the field, which are here today and tomorrow are thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But again, look here. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Tremendous passage again that reminds us how to live holy lives without worry or fear of what's going to happen. Of course, we also have that passage from Philippians chapter 4 talking about worry. It says, do not worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for what he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Excuse me. You see, worry will interfere with our prayers. And that's one way we can have our prayers hindered and why our prayers itself might be not answered. because of sin. But also we see, second of all, that our prayers themselves might be sinful if they are prayed with worthless or meaningless repetition. I'm not talking about that kind of persistence that we talked about a couple weeks ago, or repeating our requests to God. Is what I'm talking about here, and what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, is filling our prayers with nonsense in order to make them seem more impressive. John MacArthur noted, "One of the Jews' worst faults was adopting the pagan religion's practice of meaningless repetition in their prayers. Just as the prophets of Baal in their contest of Elijah called upon the name of the Lord of Baal from morning till noon, and it says even raving until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Hour after hour, they repeated the same phrases, trying by the quantity of their words and the intensity at which they are spoken to make their God Baal hear and respond." This is why Jesus says, "When you pray, do not keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." Matthew 6, 7. And unfortunately, even today, Christians sometimes are guilty of this. In their prayers, they use meaningless repetition or just babble on without even thinking about it. I know some Catholic churches believe that in order to confess some of their sins or serve the penitence, they need to pray the Hail Mary several times. They use rosary beads, or they have to say the Lord's Prayer several times in order just to get their sins confessed. But it's not just the Catholic Church that has fallen into the temptation of repeating mindless prayers, mindless songs. Sometimes in Christian churches, some of the modern Christian churches have taken these praise choruses, things that have good words to them, but then just repeat them over and over and over again. The same words, the same phrases, thinking that you'll get closer to God if you just keep repeating these words. That's why I like the hymns of the church, because they have different words that kind of speak to us in multiple ways, not just the same words over and over and over and over again. Now, there are some good praise courses out there, don't get me wrong. What I'm saying here is the ones that just repeat and repeat and repeat. You see, when people pray and add repeated words, they're just adding words just to think themselves impressive or try to make them closer to God, and it doesn't. I mean, when we talk to God and use repeated words or phrases, we don't shouldn't pray like that. Have you heard prayers like this before? "Our Father, we thank you, Jesus, for all the answers to our prayers, Lord. And Lord, we ask you, God, to bless us, Lord, with your presence, God. And God, Lord God, we just help us to follow you closer, Lord, so, Lord, you can have your spirits minister to us. And by your name, God, we do your will, Lord, in Jesus' name." You know, they just go on and on with lords and gods, and we don't talk that way in real life. I mean, I don't go to my wife and say, "Carrie, dear, can you, my wife, put lotion, my honey, on my back? Because my dear honey, Carrie, that I love so much, can you just help me? And you know, my son Aaron, my lovey son, my only son, my loved son, can you help him go to bed so that way, honey, dear, you can get..." We don't talk that way, do we? It sounds ridiculous. And yet we try to do it in our prayers. And that meaningless repetition, those babbling words just don't fit. That's not how God wants us to talk to him. Meaningless repetition is a prayer killer. I also know that sometimes we do prayers out of habit. My son Caleb, my youngest son, we've kind of gone a pattern. Every night I'd go up there to our kids' bedroom and ask them each individually, "What would you like to thank Jesus for tonight about?" And my youngest son, for years now, has prayed the same prayer. What would you like to thank Jesus for tonight about, Caleb? Hannah, Papa, Nana, Hannah, and everything I love. Nana, Papa, Hannah, Iga, and everyone I love is his prayer. And that's good because he wants to pray for his Nana and his Papa and his cousin Hannah and his aunt, which he calls Iga. But for him, it's just started to become a repetition. And I've been trying to correct him about this. I've been saying, yeah, that's a great prayer, Caleb, but what would you really like to thank Jesus for about? And he's got to the point where he said that phrase so many times, he just blurted out, Nana, Papa, Hannah, Iga, and everyone I love. Nana, Papa, Hannah, Iga, and everyone I love. And he's not even thinking about the words anymore. He just think, okay, Dad's asking to pray. Hannah, Nana, Papa, Hannah, or what? Or he pray sometimes at the supper table. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Amen. And again, he's got to the point where he knows that prayer so well. He says, God is great. God, let us thank him for our food. Amen. Just so he, and I said, Caleb, I'm then trying to teach him this. This is not the kind of prayers that God, this is not really a prayer. It might have been great for you when you were 2 or 3, but you're older now. You need to thank God for other things. You need to think about the things that God has prayed for. And sometimes I think even us grown-ups have that problem as well. We pray with repeated prayers or repeated words without even thinking about them through. God wants us to think about the words we pray to him, not just give him meaningless babbling or talk. And so I think that's the second way which our prayers can be sinful, by using this repeated talk, because it's not really talking to God. But finally, we see that prayers can be sinful with pride as well, to be seen by others. Luke 18 gives us the best example of this. It tells us a parable that Jesus told. And it says there in Luke 18, it says, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down upon everyone else, Jesus told them this parable. Now, I stop right there and notice, those who are confident in their own righteousness and look down upon everyone else. That should give us a warning sign right there that it's not a good thing. Okay? He says in this parable, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Notice, about himself or to himself, not really to God. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But in contrast, Jesus says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, that this man, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The contrast between these two men in this prayer is extensive. And I could, again, there's been sermons and sermons preached upon this passage of Scripture. But the main contrast between these two men is pride. Pride in the one and humility in the other. And when you pray to be seen by others, or with pride in your heart, or to exalt yourself, it says you'll be humbled. But if you humble yourself before God, God will exalt you. I'm reminded of the proverb in Proverbs 16. It says, pride comes for destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So another way we can have a prayer that is full of sin in and of itself is filling it with pride or exalting ourselves in our prayers. So when you pray, remember, your prayer itself might be the cause why it's not answered. Because if you pray with worry or with worthless repetition, vain repetition in our prayers, or with pride, those kind of prayers will not be answered. In fact, it says you'll be humbled from them. Instead, our prayers, when we come to God, should be humble and confident without that unnecessary mumble jumbo. And if we pray that way, then we can be sure our prayers will not be stymied. So as I wrap things up this morning, let's remember the three ways which our prayers can be stymied, can be sin-filled. First of all, we see the sin in our own lives can interfere with our prayer life. We can see the sin in the world can affect the answers to our prayers. And also sin in the prayer itself. All three of these things can affect the way God will answer our prayers. But the good thing about sin, and I say that tongue-in-cheek because good thing about sin is that God will forgive that sin. God is there to forgive us of our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Sin can be forgiven. The sin in our lives, the sin in the world will eventually be forgiven. And the sin in our prayers. But 1 John also goes on to say in chapter 3, beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, if they are not condemned because of our prayers that are stymied by sin, then it says, we have boldness before God, and we will receive from him whatever we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. That's what God wants in our prayer life. That's what God wants when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's saying, God, help us never to get into that place where sin in our life, or sin in the world, or sin in our prayers will cause them to go unanswered, cause them to be stymied. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into those trials that would cause us to sin against you, because we know that sin affects our lives. It affects our prayers. It should be no mystery in this aspect that sin stymies our prayers. So this morning, we confess those sins to you. We ask for forgiveness. So that way, when we pray, the prayers that we pray will be answered, because we know that you love us and have forgiven us. Go with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.